Well, many of the students at Berkeley were spraying graffiti and staging sit-ins during the 1960s. J. Bonner Ritchie, not totally uninterested in such things, and that's part of his charm, but in addition, he was working on a PhD in yet another revolutionary area, that of labor economics. He was taking a hard look at the part that human, rather than merely financial, relationships play in business. Since completing his doctorate in 1968, Dr. Ritchie has developed an expertise in organizational behavior and shared what he's learned through his teaching and his writing across the country. While he was an associate professor at the University of Michigan, he received the Distinguished Teaching Award there. He came to BYU in 1973, continued to teach, was given the Carl G. Mazur Teaching Award in 1985, and 2 years later, the Marriott School of Management presented him with its Outstanding Faculty Award. Twice the chair of the Department of Organizational Behavior, Dr. Ritchie converses and publishes widely on such subjects as leadership attitudes, managerial decision-making, and organizational ethics. He's been visiting professor at the University of California at Berkeley, as well as at Stanford University. In 1990, Dr. Ritchie was a visiting scholar at the BYU Jerusalem Center for Near Eastern Studies. As part of a series of management development projects, he advised and worked directly with Israeli and Arab managers. Dr. Ritchie, his wife Lois, and their four children share an appreciation for university life. Lois and three of their children all received their university degrees this spring. Brother Ritchie has also been engaged throughout his life in a reflective study of the gospel and its application to our daily lives. And we look forward to hearing his message, Bonner Ritchie.
Thank you, Bruce. I appreciate the opportunity to share some ideas with you today. And would ask you to join with me in an exploration of ways of applying gospel truth. I prefer to define this process more in terms of exploring avenues of application rather than a more erudite academic inquiry. The kingdom of God is not a spectator sport. It's an action process requiring a kind of commitment, a kind of learning in order to make that commitment, and a kind of understanding to translate that into action. And so I would request that you engage in that process, exploring ways of applying gospel truths. And I'd like to focus on one particular truth, or on one particular area of gospel truth. Of the many ways of defining the purpose of the gospel, I would suggest one. Let me encourage you to explore the idea of the gospel as a mechanism for helping us define the meaning of certain organizations and establishing a set of criteria for quality relationships in those organizations. Now, if that sounds suspiciously close to my academic field, it is. But after all, what else is there besides people behaving, relating, learning, making mistakes, growing, changing, failing? And in that process, we have in Scripture and in pronouncements from prophets the significance of a series of organizations: the family, the neighborhood, the community, the state, occupational, the church, and ultimately the kingdom of heaven. And within those, our value is defined, our worth is measured, in terms of the quality of the relationships we develop in each of those organizational settings. Very simply, husband and wife, parent and child, individual and neighbor, individual and community, individual and state, individual in an occupational setting, individual in the church, and ultimately the individual and God. And so from a definition of those things we do, gospel ordinances, principles of living, each are geared not indirectly, but absolutely directly to teaching us the ultimate criteria of what it takes to have quality relationships in each of those settings. And whether it's rendering unto Caesar that which is Caesar's and unto God that which is God's, or doing an honest day's work for an honest day's pay, or loving and not provoking children, and loving neighbor, and developing friends, and loving and serving God. Each of us need a measurement in order to define the degree to which we achieve that definition of a quality relationship that ultimately is the only test that is relevant in the classification scheme of the kingdom of God. Now, I would like to suggest as a text the same source as the beautiful hymn sung by Sister Christensen. As David reflected on the challenge of reconciliation with God, as he cried, as he struggled, as he fought, as he attempted to escape from the burden and the consequences of his behavior and the potential of his future, he penned not only the 23rd Psalm as he cried out to the Lord for solace and peace and safety and protection, but in the 55th Psalm, David attempted to create a criterion for a redefined relationship with God. And as he cried unto the Lord, as he appealed, as he struggled, and as he attempted to escape, he said he wished he had wings as a dove so he could fly away and escape the burdens. Found he couldn't. It only got worse. He couldn't hide. It wasn't like a military encounter where he was so effective in leading the armies of Israel. But rather, he had to come to terms with himself. He had to accept God's definition of a quality relationship with others, some of whom he had mistreated, and ultimately with God. And in so doing, he defined God as a man his equal, an interesting term, as an acquaintance, as a guide, as a friend. And then he imposed or used a metaphor that I find terribly compelling. He said, in reference to God, "We took sweet counsel together and walked unto the house of God in company." In the quest to take sweet counsel with God and with friend and superior and subordinate and enemy and student and teacher and parent and child, what are we describing? What are we talking about? What do you need to do to prepare yourself to reach that level of sweet counsel in your relationship with each of those individuals? I would suggest that both parties in a reciprocal relationship need to do a series of things to prepare to have sweet counsel as the criterion of the relationship rather than bitter counsel. As I reflect on many of my students over the years, I'm not sure that all of them would regard as sweet counsel the response that I give to a paper or to a comment in class. I intend it as sweet, but it doesn't always come out that way. I have tested this empirically with my children, and they do not regard all of my counsel as sweet counsel. My colleagues do not see all of my comments as sweet counsel. Neither does my wife. One time I gave a talk on leadership, and at the conclusion of the talk, an individual who had been in a ward in the Ann Arbor ward when I served as bishop of that ward came up and said, "You talk a lot better than you behave." I had the sweet counsel theory down, but it didn't always translate into behavior. And the reason is terribly simple and terribly important if we are to claim anything approaching a commitment to serving and loving God. That sweet counsel requires trust. Counsel is never sweet unless a relationship has been built up in advance that identifies the love and the care and the commitment and the concern that transcends bureaucratic encounters, or that transcends an explosion of anger when something goes wrong. It isn't useful to tell people that God is disappointed in them unless they care about God. It's not useful to tell them that God's love is predicated on certain behavior unless they value God's love, unless they trust that God's love is something significant and important in their life. Unless people have a desire to grow, to learn, to change, counsel is not sweet. Unless both parties bring to the encounter a commitment to explore feelings honestly, it's not sweet counsel. The counseling process is troublesome. Listen to these two scriptures. As Jacob was writing his message in the Book of Mormon, he says, "Wherefore, brethren, seek not to counsel the Lord, but to take counsel from his hand. Ye yourselves know that he counseleth in wisdom, justice, and mercy." Contrast. As Alma was instructing his son Helaman, "Counsel with the Lord in all thy doings. Do not seek to counsel the Lord, but counsel with the Lord." There's a difference. We do not get counsel from God until we engage in counsel with him. Have you heard the plea, "God, where art thou? Where is the pavilion that covereth thy hiding place? How long shall thy hand be stayed? Thy eye, yea, thy pure eye, behold from the eternal heavens the wrongs of thy people and of the servants, and thine ear be penetrated with thy cries. How long will I suffer these wrongs and awful possessions? Before thine heart will be softened, and thy bowels be moved with compassion toward them." Joseph Smith, crying from Liberty Jail, honest feelings as a prerequisite to the sweetest and tenderest and most poignant instruction on human relationships and leadership ever given in the 121st section. But it was preceded by Joseph Smith honestly, emotionally counseling God. Not telling God what he should do in a programmatic sense, but telling God how he felt. And God seldom acts without that counsel, the honest expression of an individual in need. "And, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." The perfect individual expressing honest counsel. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Not a weak sinner struggling with reconciliation. A perfect individual expressing feelings as to why he had been forsaken. If Christ had those feelings and felt it relevant to express them, what are your feelings that precede sweet counsel between, not just from, between you and God? In that process, the preparation for counsel is a process of asking. But asking is a dynamic, not a passive process. Not, Lord, what should I do? Not, Lord, who should I marry? Not, Lord, what major should I have? Or where should we move? Whenever people have engaged in that kind of asking, the response has been rather clear. You have not understood. You've supposed I would give it to you when you took no thought, save it was to ask. I say unto you, you must study it out in your mind. You must ask if it be right, and if it is right, I will cause a bosom, that your bosom shall burn within you. Therefore, ye shall feel that it is right. The attempt of a servant of God to translate the Book of Mormon. Revelations don't follow questions. They follow proposals. They follow proactive behavior on the part of individuals who care enough to study, who care enough to trust, and who care enough to make a proposal. To ask God if he has forgotten them. To ask God if he's gone to sleep. David asked God to make some noise to reassure him that he was still there. Does God need to know how we feel? Or do we need to be humble enough to express how we feel? And not only to express it, but to determine how we feel. There is no sweet counsel without honest self-examination and assessment. The human mind is the most remarkable instrument of self-deception. Honest inquiry requires analysis, criticism, perspective, and honest statement of feeling to God. And if to God, to each other. Because God knows more than your friend, your family, your boss, your teacher, your student, your neighbor. You need to express, and honestly, in order to do it, you need to think, analyze, critique, confront, compare, and cry. Because when we do that, we will all be a bit short of a standard. Almost all revelation starts with the prophet crying unto the Lord, pleading, and sometimes criticizing. Not telling God what to do, but saying, God, you know, maybe I don't understand real well. If you understood as well as the same way I did, you'd certainly take action. Help me understand. The difference between counseling God and counseling with God is that when we counsel God, we tell him how he should run the church or the world. When we counsel with him, we tell him how we feel, and the best responses come when that statement is honest. Now, moving from sweet counsel with God, how about sweet counsel with each other? The transition to the mortal rather than to the divine relationship. When we deal with each other, we can learn a lot of lessons from the way we deal with God, the way God expects us to deal with him, and the way he deals with us. The fact that we may not be perfect shouldn't deter us from an attempt it should give us energy and patience in the process. But with each other, there are additional dangers. In Ecclesiastes, it says there's a time wherein one man ruleth over another to his own hurt. There's a danger in relationship when the power translates to a ruling attempt to gain control. And of all the scriptures I read with foreboding consequences for action, the 121st section is by far the most poignant for me. There are others. Burning in hellfire seems to me relatively moderate compared to the burden and the consequence of destroying other people by virtue of our well-intended administrative behavior. We have learned by sad experience that is the nature and disposition of almost all men. As soon as they get a little authority, as they suppose, they will immediately begin to exercise unrighteous dominion. Hence, many are called and few are chosen. Many are called to serve, to learn, to grow. Many are given opportunities. Of those many that are so called, why are so few successful? Why do so few avoid the pitfalls and the traps that come in relationships as we give bitter rather than sweet counsel? No power or influence can or ought to be maintained by virtue of the priesthood. And listen then to all the words used. Are they the words you use in describing leadership and authority and power and influence and management and husband-wife relationships and parent-child relationships? Only by persuasion, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, love unfeigned, kindness, pure knowledge, no hypocrisy, no guile, reproving only when inspired, then showing increase in love, faithfulness stronger than death, charity towards all, virtue garnishing thoughts unceasingly. Those are the characteristics that lead to sweet counsel in human, administrative, and personal relationships. In the process of trying to develop those characteristics, we have used another analogous word. I think it's fortuitous that we spell counsel with an S-E-L and with a C-I-L. The Lord's answer to the exploitation that almost all will be subject to in administrative and bureaucratic relationships is the concept of a council, C-O-U-N-C-I-L. A council is instituted as the dominant unit of organization in the church. The highest council in the church is referred to very explicitly. The first presidency is a council, as is the 12, as exists at every level, and most importantly, supposed to exist at the family level, a family council. Sometime back, I was asked to write the section in the New Encyclopedia of Mormonism on councils. And I said that the concept of a council in the church is both an administrative unit and a philosophy of administrative behavior. The administrative unit is clear: a ward council, the council of the 12, first presidency. Even the Savior in Moses, my name, man of council. But the council is a unit of organization and a principle of administration that, if employed properly, prevents the exercise of unrighteous dominion. And if used properly as an administrative guideline or principle, in church or any other administrative, leadership, or relationship context will prevent bitter counsel and create sweet counsel. Why did we have a council in heaven? Why did we not just have an assembly in heaven? Why did we not just have a meeting? Why didn't we have a committee of gods? It's called a council of gods. References are fun. The rules are set according to that which is ordained in the midst of the council of the eternal gods of all other gods. If God knows everything, why does he need a council? The gods said among themselves, on the seventh day we end our work, which we have counseled, not decided, not administered, not managed, counsels. And the gods took counsel among themselves. And this shall be your business and mission in all your lives, to preside in council. The means of not being ashamed or confounded, and of eliminating pride. The presidency of the high priesthood is the highest council of the church. It's the duty of the president of every priesthood quorum to sit in council, C-I-L, with members of that quorum. There are multiple scriptures from Old Testament, Book of Mormon. On one occasion, Joseph Smith, Newell Whitney, and Sidney Rigdon were sent to Missouri, to implement a plan for taking care of the poor, a plan necessary for individuals or the church to achieve salvation. And in so doing, the scripture says, let my servant Newell Whitney, Joseph Smith, Sidney Rigdon sit in council with the saints in Zion. And the cost of not doing it was that the members and the leaders and the church would fail to achieve their objective. But why do they achieve the objective in that council, as contrasted to other bureaucratic forms of organization? Joseph F. Smith, on his first sermon after being sustained as president of the church, I propose that my counselors and fellow presidents in the First Presidency shall share with me in the responsibility of every act which I shall perform in this capacity. I do not propose to take the reins in my own hands to do as I please, but I propose to do as my brethren and I agree, and as the Spirit of the Lord manifests. The Lord never did intend that one man should have the power. The definition of autocracy is where power resides in the sovereign ruler. That ruler may be benevolent, a Benjamin, a Messiah, or maybe evil, but they decide. The power resides in the sovereign, in the dictator, in the king. In a democracy, power resides in people. People vote. They may not vote righteously. They may not vote to do the best thing, but power resides in the people. In a council, you don't vote. Decisions are unanimous. The instructions are explicit. And in a council, rather than power residing in the sovereign ruler or in the voice of the people, power resides in truth. And truth can only be found by an honest exchange of real people. Truth can only be found when values transcend bottom line outcomes. I think it's interesting that God listened in that council to alternative proposals and allowed people to choose. I often rhetorically ask the question, if God is such a good teacher and such a good leader, how come he lost a third? For those who measure organizational effectiveness in terms of universal attainment of a standard, I would recommend God as a leader, For him, principle was more important than performance. Freedom of choice and honoring in the council the right of others to speak, even though they may not support the plan, was more important than universal salvation. Now, that's a kind of twist, because the universal salvation would not have been attained anyway, I would argue, because it can never be forced. But God understood that the process, free choice, was more important. And in his counsels, he taught that process, honoring every individual and their right to choose, unimpeded by the manipulative good intent of uptight administrators who want subordinate performance to conform to some bottom line standard. The process is more important. The principle is more important. That is learned in council. That is not learned in kingdoms. That is not learned in autocracies. That is not learned in the rule of either democracy or a sovereign dictator. That is only learned in a council. We learn the values, and we learn that no one person is good enough to take full responsibility for the decision-making or the outcome. Partly because when we take full responsibility for the outcome, and when that outcome is good, there is an arrogance of power that corrupts the process by which future decisions will be made. It's never a bishop's ward. It's never a parent's family. Ownership undercuts equality and shared responsibility. And so the values that we learn from councils are honest expression of feelings, not a phony facade that seems to conform to a bureaucrat or leader's definition of goodness. Honest expression of doubt, with the reciprocal agreement that those who hear it will honor it and will not punish those who are struggling to apply truth in a way that may not be shared or understood by others. In the council, we organize to accomplish objectives, even if truth is understood by a perfect leader. Decisions as to how to implement are not given by virtue of the truth pronounced. They must be chosen and agreed upon by people. And the people in a council have to verbally and visibly commit themselves to the project or the program that the council decides. The commitment requires standing and acknowledging and acting. And that cannot happen in the pronouncement of an executive fiat. As I learned in research I did some years ago, that half of the decisions made in the corporate world are never implemented. Some of them are bad decisions and they shouldn't have been implemented. But some of them are good decisions and they should have been. But in the absence of the commitment on the part of the implementer, it's an exercise in futility. Verbal and visible commitment takes place in councils. And if there's doubt as to the commitment, then there needs to be teaching and understanding prior to the thing going on, prior to the continuance of the process. Who's in charge is not automatic. It has to be decided. Roles are assigned. Rules are delineated, and procedures and criteria for that particular activity, creating a world or going to play tennis, is only decided in a council setting where people agree that the other person is important and must understand what is being decided. Unilateral decision-making does not fit a council. It may get things done, but it undercuts God's purposes. We learn to tolerate those we disagree with, to not just tolerate, but to honor them, as God demonstrated in his counsels. not to honor sin, but to honor people attempting to understand and apply truth. And if they make a mistake, to learn. It's instructive that the most telling and sensitive scriptures follow the most emotionally distraught expressions to God, such as the 121st section. Karl Barth said that he who takes the role of counseling must be prepared to be counseled in turn by his brother. Otherwise, he attempts too much and becomes a lawgiver. That should be reserved to God. As we learn the lessons from counsels, as we learn that sweet counsel can only be given in a council, that the preparation of relationships that enables us to grow and experiment without fear and test without sanction and learn with confidence, we must find ourselves creating organizations that are taught and modeled by God's counsels. That is not an easy task. That is a very difficult process, where we learn that principles are more important than control, honest feelings are more important than smooth facades. Understanding of new information that benefits the expressing individual as well as the receiver, in God's case, who may know it already, in your friend or family member's case, who probably does not know it. Organizations are where we decide who we are, where we decide who we're going to become. And if we do not have a council, we will be victims, we will be cynical, we will be resentful, we will fight back, we will abuse and be abused. And as leaders and followers, the only protection to that is an understanding of God's counsel as a form of organization and sweet counsel as a means of interpersonal exchange. In the final analysis, the only things that last, the only things that go with us, are knowledge and relationships. The knowledge we need is an awareness of God's organizations and the human organizations that can get in the way or facilitate God's purposes, and the relationships that we develop that will only last if they are predicated on the sweet counsel that eliminates the abuse that we are so often warned of. I pray that you and I might find within us the capacity to translate theology and understanding into sweet counsel, that in each of the relationships that we exist with superior subordinates in occupational settings and in the university setting and in our home and in our church, remember that warning was not given to Teamster Union officials. It was given to stake presidents regarding exercise of unrighteous dominion. And that in these settings, we find the way to engage in that sweet counsel. I've been at BYU a long time, and as I look around, I don't find it to be the universal condition of teachers, of students, of administrators. I don't find it because we're not perfect, but sometimes I don't find that we even want it. I would pray that we might want God's form of organization and learning, even if we're not quite prepared, even if some of us have short-term explosions that turn the counsel bitter. But that in the long run, we might find the sweet counsel, and that we might struggle together to attain it. I bear testimony it's worth it. I bear testimony the church has within it the mechanism to teach and bring us to God. That our leaders, while human, also need the support, and that we need to do what we can do as followers, and we need to do what we can do as leaders to create an environment where God would be pleased, as David cried, to take sweet counsel together and walk unto the house of God in company. And I say this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.